technology. Are we good, Gail? Excellent. Hello, everybody. We're actually going to start today in Luke 19 before we head back to Matthew. So go to Luke chapter 19. If you are watching live or trying to apologize, we had a technical difficulty. And amazingly enough, I had to call Mark Pomeroy in Florida, who was on the road at the time. And then he drove to his church to look at his computer to figure out our computer problem, and he figured it out in about 10 or 15 minutes. So we're a little bit late, but thank you, Mark, for amazing how we did that. So anyway, we're good to go. Luke 19, and let's open up in prayer. Thank God for our time. Thank God for people like Mark in the body of Christ and all who serve the Lord. Thank you for, let's just bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and that we get to be together and hear what you have for us through the word of God, through your son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has so blessed us fully and by his work, by his person. And Father, you have revealed this in your word. And we're thankful for those who work and serve in the body of Christ, like the people who work here and work the computers here, and guys like Mark and others who continue to serve and to provide the means by which we can see your word on the computer. We thank you for Gail and Alan and Roger and for those who serve you, Father, so that the message can get out. We're grateful. I'm grateful. And thank you, Father, for all that you do. In Christ's name, amen. So notice Luke 19:11. I'll just read it, and that'll be our opening. Well, I would say first that this is Jesus approaching Jerusalem after he has left Jericho or leaving Jericho for his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So it says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So you see that. They supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Now, why they expect this is that there is a certain combination of circumstances that has happened pretty much before their eyes for the last few weeks. Jesus sent ahead of him 70 witnesses. As he was leaving Galilee in the north, he sent 70 witnesses ahead of him to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven was near to all the towns, just to Israelites, to all the towns along the way between Galilee and Jerusalem. So all of these people who are going to go to Passover have heard this message from these 70 witnesses. Not only that, Jesus, about 4 days before this, roughly, had raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, Lazarus, as we know, was dead in the grave for 4 days, and Jesus raised him from the dead. All of these people are headed to, thousands and thousands of them headed to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. There's a general expectation. Jesus has continued to perform miracles. He has continued to teach. The 70 witnesses, the raising of Lazarus, all come together to provide this impressively large group of people who are attending the Passover, going with Jesus. And what do they expect? Immediately, that the kingdom of God is going to come. Please notice that they expect a literal kingdom, not a spiritual one. Although, don't neglect that word spiritual, right? The kingdom of God always has a spiritual aspect to it. But they expect a physical, literal kingdom, and they're very excited for that. Yet, as our Lord approaches the city, he does something that would not at all be fitting for a conquering king. Not at all. He would weep over the city, and he would pronounce that its judgment was coming, and not by himself, not a judgment by himself, but by an enemy. Look at verse 39. chapter 19. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They're saying the Hallel, the Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And so the Pharisees tell Jesus, they actually command him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Notice what Jesus says. Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." And what he means there is not so much that literal stones would cry out, although we would not be surprised if they did, but that this day, which had been prophesied by Daniel, in Daniel 9:25, the very day of the entrance of the Messiah and his victorious entry, was proclaimed by Daniel some hundreds of years before this occurs, over 400 years before it occurs, that Jesus is going to enter on that day. He says, there is no way that these people are not going to cry out. This is the entry of the king to his city, and it's the only day in human history it's going to happen, and had actually been prophesied to the day by a prophet 400 years ago. So when he, in verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." And he means, of course, his visitation, his entrance into the city that had been prophesied, that he is fulfilled by riding it on the back of a donkey, which is prophesied by a different prophet, Zechariah. So we have the fulfillment of several prophecies here, and yet this conquering king, so to speak, he's not conquering here, but in a way he is. He's going to conquer sin and death. But he weeps over the city and pronounces the fact that he is going to be rejected. He pronounces the fact that if they had known who he was and what this day was, that they would have had peace. And, of course, peace refers to the kingdom of God, which was offered to them, and they rejected it because they rejected him. So Jesus wept over the city. And this shows us that mankind has a responsibility. You know, Jesus was rejected by this generation in Israel in Matthew 12. That's when they said Jesus did his miracles by the power of the devil. So he told them that this is an unforgivable sin and that the kingdom would be taken from them. He told them that. And so if it's over for Israel, why would he do what he did in the temple? Why would he weep over the city? Why would he, you know, just rather ignore them? Why not go, you know, just ignore the temple? But in fact, that we know he's going to go in there and he's going to teach there. He's going to cleanse it first. He's going to perform miracles in the temple. He's going to receive worship in the temple. He's going to teach in the temple. And he's going to do that all week. And so what we have here is Jesus offering the kingdom. And even though he knows they're going to reject it, he offers it. Because the kingdom of God must never stop. It will never end. It will always be. And we're going to see that today. This has been since the beginning of the scripture, from Genesis, that the kingdom of God would be established, even though mankind, so sinful and selfish and self-centered, would not submit to it. And yet it will be established, and God is going to find a way to make us submit, which he did through Jesus Christ's own submission. So McLean, a theologian, writes a great book called The Greatness of the Kingdom, says this, in definition of the mediatorial kingdom, his term is mediatorial. I use theocratic. It's the exact same term. When he talks about it, well, let me read the definition first. The mediatorial kingdom of Old Testament prophecy, which was announced in our Lord's early ministry as at hand, was not established because of Jewish unbelief, and its arrival is now set definitely at the second advent of the king. And so what McLean tells us here, which we see in the scripture, is that Jesus does offer the kingdom to his people, even though they have rejected it, because the kingdom must come. And so he does offer it, even though they reject it. When he leaves, he promises that he will come back and establish it, not just with anyone, but with Israel. And so this shows that God is faithful to his promise. So what we see in today's lesson is the history of the theocratic kingdom in the Word of God. The history of it shows us that Christ is our only authority. How privileged we are that you and I in this age can say forever, no matter what sins we commit, no matter how much we try to reject him or rebel against him, or we have, that Jesus Christ is forever our Lord. We don't make him our Lord, he is our Lord. Will he forsake us? Never. Can we lose our eternal life? Never. Can we lose our place in the future kingdom? Never. And by his faithfulness in proclaiming this kingdom, showing the kingdom, and as the kings that came and the priests that came and all that came who were a part of it, even the good ones, had failed, this does not stop the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth. And we're a part of that. And it should make you feel just so privileged, so blessed as a member of the church age. Now, the kingdom must have a king. This is from Alfred Edersheim in his awesome work, History of Jesus Christ. He entitles this book A Brief History of Jesus Christ. If you saw the thickness of this book, it's nothing but brief. But anyway, he quotes, "A kingdom of God without a king, a theocracy without the rule of God, a perpetual Davidic kingdom without a son of David, these are antinomies of which neither the Old Testament, the Apocrypha, the pseudepigraphic writings, not rabbinism, were guilty." He's saying the Old Testament never pictured a future kingdom without a king. Even the extra-biblical writings like the Apocrypha, the pseudepigraphic writings, which are the other, if you ever heard of things like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Enoch or the Book of Enoch, those are pseudepigraphic books or writings and rabbinism. All the rabbis. There's nobody who thought that a kingdom would come without a king. And not just any king. They knew. See, so as we just read in Luke 19:11, they're following Jesus and hearing Jesus, and it's because of him that they think the kingdom is coming immediately. Notice that. They're very sure. But it's not going to. And this is our parable. Well, there's actually three of them. So go to Matthew 21. Now, Jesus is teaching in the temple. We'll see this a bit tomorrow, why his work in the temple is so important in his final week. His work in the temple, first he has to cleanse it from the money changers and those buying and selling. And there's a reason. We'll see why he has to do that. It's because he is establishing something for a brief period of time. But he is establishing something that it's the only time in human history it has occurred. And he establishes it in the temple. Now think about that. I'll tell you about it tomorrow. There is something that Jesus establishes in the temple while he's there the last week of his life that has never happened ever. And will not happen again until he returns. He goes back after he cleanses the temple, receives worship from the children in the temple. He teaches in the temple. He heals. Don't forget that one. He heals in the temple. And then they come and challenge him. So if you look at verse 23, when he entered the temple, this is the next day now. He's back in there, and we'll see why. The chief priests and elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Now, what Jesus is going to do then is respond with three parables. We've already seen the first one, which is the parable of the two sons. By telling this parable, he challenges their faith in John the Baptist. Did you believe John? Is what he asked them. Right, so they think they're trapping him in a theological conundrum. Really a political one is what they're trying to trap him in. And he turns around and says, well, all right, the baptism of John, right? Did it come from heaven or from men? And what he does is he speaks to them about how they have rejected John. And because they've rejected John, they've rejected him. And then he tells the parable of the two sons. It's very simple. The father told both sons to go work in the vineyard. One said yes, he would go, and he didn't go. And one said no, he wouldn't go, but then he changed his mind, and he did. And then he said which one did the will of his father. And he likened the one who did the will of his father to the people who responded to John the Baptist's ministry. They saw John do what he did. They heard John's message, and they repented. They repented and they came under the law for maybe the first time in their adult lives. The Pharisees saw this, the leadership saw this, and they still didn't believe John. And then he says in verse 33, listen to another parable. Now, we read this on Sunday, so I'll just kind of summarize it for you for the sake of time. But the landowner is God the Father. He planted a vineyard. He blessed this vineyard. Jesus quotes from Isaiah 5. That the vineyard is Israel, but in this case, the vineyard is the kingdom of God, similar to Israel, of course. And the vine growers went on, the master went on a journey, and then he sent his slaves. The vine growers beat the slaves, killed the slaves, and stoned them. He sent more, they did the same thing. And if you skip down to verse 37, he said, but afterward he sent his son, saying, they will respect my son. Now, this is the generation of leaders who are going to execute Jesus Christ. And in Jesus' parable, notice what he says in verse 38. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And in this way, Jesus is revealing their greed. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, Jesus states this because he knows he's going to die outside the walls on Calvary. He knows this. And so in his parable, he has the vine growers who represent the leadership in Israel put the son outside the vineyard, which represents Israel, and they kill him. Then Jesus gives them a question and answer. Right? He brings now what he does in verse 40 is he brings them in to the discussion and makes them a part of it. And it's such a powerful teaching tool to be able to take your audience and put them in the parable, put them in the story. In other words, have them wear the shoes of one of the characters. What would you do if you were and you bring them into the story. And by doing this, he puts them in the position of the master. And really, by representing the master as God, they put him in. He puts them in the position of God. So in verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? So he puts a question to them. They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. And I love the fact that there are proper seasons, by the way, say that God doesn't expect fruit from you like immediately, but after you've matured. Right? It shows the proper season. Absolutely. That God will wait. Same as the master of the house sent his slaves to collect the fruit in its season. And so they are put in the position of the master, and they pronounce a proper judgment, actually. And that judgment is upon themselves. And yet they don't see it. And Jesus is opening up his hand as an invitation to them because they still have the opportunity to repent. The week isn't over. The cross hasn't happened yet. They still have the opportunity to repent. God is gracious and God is patient, as he is with us. So then Jesus responds and says, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" Jesus here quotes Psalm 118, and he says, now he's going to, "The stone which the builders rejected, they rejected him." This is really like a second parable or a sub-parable. That the stone which represents him, which the builders represents them, rejected. They threw him outside the vineyard and killed him. "This became the chief cornerstone." So that is the cornerstone, the main cornerstone upon which the entire house is built. And so by killing the son, did they destroy the kingdom of the master? And the answer is no. By killing the son, they actually, in the process, he is made the chief cornerstone. And then, for those who see this, this came about from the Lord, right? It's the will of the Lord that his son die. That doesn't mean that those who killed him are not culpable. They are. But this is the will of the Lord. It came about from the Lord that this had to go this way. And when we see the history of the theocratic kingdom, we can see why. And it's marvelous in our eyes, for those of us who can see it. For those who see the kingdom when it comes, it's marvelous, so marvelous. And we're going to see it. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ in the church age, you are guaranteed to be there. You are going to see it. But note again, this came about from the Lord, that it is the Lord's will. And there is, so if Jesus did not allow himself to go to the cross, if Jesus doesn't do that, who's the only one qualified to be in the kingdom is him. Because he's the only perfect one. He's the only righteous one. And he would be alone in the kingdom. He'd be the king, and that's it. But because he's going to die on the cross for the sins of the world, those who believe upon him, Old Testament, New Testament, and in the future, that they are going to enter with him because God has made them holy. And it is marvelous in our eyes. So we'll come back to verse 43 at the end here. So this, again, getting back to the temple, just to bring us back to where we are, if you look at that big courtyard around the temple. Don't forget, Jesus has cleansed the temple, and all through here there were money changers. And if there were a person standing here, you'd be a little blip. This is really a big place, a wide area, or a large area. And all through there were the money changers. And now it's just nothing but people, pilgrims, worshipers. And he is somewhere in here teaching the day after he cleansed it. So you can imagine why these leaders who are just incensed by this man, this rabbi from God, where did he get the power to kick everybody out? What, they couldn't overpower him? They were all in there making their money. They were making their living. This time, Passover at that place, when you're buying and selling, is your Christmas time. It's when you make the most money. Because the most people are there. And yet he was able to throw them all out with a word. In the first cleansing in John 2, we read of him making a whip. We don't read of any whip here. And that's because in the first one, it's his zeal for his house. So it says in the Gospel of John that he cleanses the temple. But here he cleanses the temple as the king. And as the king, when he speaks, people move. I would bet he didn't even have to yell or raise his voice. Just walk around with that divine voice saying, "Out." And they did. And now he's back the next day. And why? Why does he have such confidence and courage to be there in the midst of these people who he has basically removed their livelihood? They love money. In the parable, they're greedy, right? They love money. Where does he get the courage? And so he's standing in there teaching. He teaches these three parables. While he's teaching, these leaders come to him, and he says these three parables. We've got one more to go. We'll do it on Sunday, which is the parable of the wedding feast. And he's saying them all to the leadership. It is obvious from the parables that the leaders were responsible to the people of Israel. Again, it is obvious from the parable that the leaders were responsible for the people of Israel. Let's talk about the leaders for a little bit. The importance of their care in God's eyes can be seen in the judgment that comes upon them. The judgment that comes upon them is fierce. The kingdom will be taken from you and given to another people. It's important that they care for God's people, so much so that the judgment is so severe. Now, I must say to us and remind us that this is for the leaders of Israel, not for every person. So if you are unfaithful with what God has given you to take care of, do not think that all things are going to be taken from you. This is to Israel because these leaders, and they should know it, they are responsible for the nation of Israel that is God's kingdom. We certainly are to take the message to heart that God wants us to care for the things that he's given us, the people and the things that he's given us. And so we should definitely take that to heart, but do not think that your eternal life and your union with Christ is in any way insecure, even when you are not taking care of things well. God has blessed us with security. So everyone of faith in Israel, as we saw, expected an earthly messianic kingdom. In a moment, they thought it was coming. And let's see why they thought it was coming. We move from the leadership. Actually, we're going to continue to talk about leadership, but now we want to go back in time. In fact, we want to first go way back, and that is to the universal kingdom. So we're going to see these three, and we looked at these a bit on Sunday. There's the universal kingdom of God, which is his sovereignty over all things. This began in eternity past before there was any creation whatsoever. And it continues on and through. So no matter how much people are rebelling against God, if everybody in the world rebelled against God at the same time, there would always be the universal kingdom. That is God's sovereignty, his universe. He has a universal sovereignty over everything. Then there's a rebellion, which of course is from Satan. And then in response to the rebellion, but he knew the rebellion was coming and already had this decreed, is the theocratic kingdom. So let's look at the end, by the way. I'll put that up again. The theocratic kingdom is human history. From Genesis to Revelation. It's promised in Genesis 3 after the fall. It's actually instituted in Eden. And then the fall, and then you think, well, you know, the theocratic kingdom was a terrible experiment, and it went bust. But that's not true, because what happens, you go all the way to the end, and we see the victory in Revelation 22. This is all human history that is in this theocratic kingdom. So first, the universal kingdom. We should know this and always be reminded of it, that God was never in a place where he thought, I'm unable to control things. He is always in control. And that's his universal kingdom. The Bible does not always use the word kingdom in the same context. So when you read kingdom, you want to keep reading or read around it to make sure that what you're reading is about what you think it is. And it should be made pretty plain to you as you continue to do that. So universal kingdom is eternity past and on and into forever. Give you an example. I gave you a great passage on Sunday about this, that he is over all and through all in Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. Right? That's a passage that speaks of his universal kingdom. It had nothing to do with anybody's response to it, nothing to do with either accepting it or rejecting it. This is just a flat-out statement that the Lord is above all. That's the universal kingdom. There are dozens, probably 100 passages that speak of this in different ways, probably more than 100. Then there's the rebellion, which of course is from Lucifer. Now, we're not privy, and we'd love to know, why would some angel that God had created, the greatest of angels, rebel against God? What did he think he was going to get? And we have an extremely hard time trying to understand that. But we have some insight in Ezekiel 28:17. It says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor." And we will see in every failed, even in the failure here, that Jesus is the only one who always does it right. Everything we see wrong is done right in Christ. And always, that's why everything points to him. So there's your rebellion. We must remember that this rebellion is against the authority of God. This is before the creation. Some theologians think it's after the creation, but we find in the Garden of Eden almost immediately that the serpent is trying to deceive Eve. And so his fall happened before, at least before Adam and Eve, we think. There's ways in which people have tried to put it in there, but whatever. We shouldn't get fancy with things that we don't know. What we do know is that Satan rebelled against the authority of God. And then God responded with theocracy. This is a definition of theocracy. We're going to see a really brief history of it. You're going to get history of the Bible in 10 minutes kind of thing. So the history of the theocratic kingdom and defined, this is out of Pentecost book. Theocracy is a government of the state by the immediate direction of God. Jehovah condescended to reign over Israel in the same direct manner in which an earthly king reigns over his people. So it's a kingdom. And never think that God is not in control. He always is, no matter who is sitting on the throne of the kingdom. So in our first instance, we have Eden. And God puts Adam and the woman, and he says to them, rule. Right? So he says, rule. In Genesis 1:26, he told them to rule. Now, they're ruling, but of course God is always over them. So that is a theocracy. God is the ultimate authority, always. And the people that he puts, and by the way, that's why if I go back to my slide here with McCain, that's why McCain calls it a mediatorial kingdom. He calls it mediatorial because there's always a mediator. So in the case of Adam and Eve, Adam and Eve are Adam, right? He's in charge. He's the mediator. So, but Adam is always responsible to God. And we find that clearly, that when he sins and eats of the tree, that he is expelled from the garden. So in the history of the theocratic kingdom, just to looking at the book of Genesis, first we have Eden. And there's a covenant made with Adam, and Adam is told to rule. Adam fails, and he gives up his rulership. And then there's, after him, the age of conscience. This leads up to the flood. In the age of conscience, which is Genesis chapter 4 through 6, there is no real government. So it's called the age of conscience because God had allowed mankind to kind of rule themselves by their own conscience. And every person has in them a conscience. Even fallen man has a conscience in which, and that's why people who out there when they do bad things, they know it, and they get guilty, is because God has put in every person a conscience. And we can dull that conscience. We can even almost eradicate it and become like animals. But everybody has them. And with that conscience, you know what you ought to do and what you ought not to do. And this is expanded upon in other places in the Bible, too, that God has given us a conscience by which we know what we ought to do before God and his universe. That's Genesis 4 through 6. That is, again, a complete failure. So first Adam fails, then the conscience fails. And so God fails so badly that God floods the earth. And then after the flood, we have human government. In Genesis 9, that should be 9 through 10. Genesis 9 through 10, in which we lead up to the Tower of Babel, but we have the nations. So God makes a covenant with Noah and really says to Noah, he tells Noah that there is going to be government that institutes capital punishment in Genesis 9. If anybody sheds man's blood, then he shall be executed. And so that establishes human government. It's interesting how that law, capital punishment, is from which all other laws of government come. And some think it's the opposite of what it really is, because it is actually the preservation of life. And so that fails, right? You have the Tower of Babel, and God has to confuse the languages. And then they disperse. And from that dispersion, God calls one man, Abraham. And in Genesis 12, he makes a promise to Abraham. And that is what we call the Abrahamic covenant. The promise that God makes to Abraham is not on the condition of anything that Abraham does, other than the fact that Abraham is willing to leave his country and go to a far place that God doesn't tell him where it is, that Abraham is willing to go. And then other than that, this covenant made with Abraham is completely what we call unconditional. And it's from Abraham, and that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, that God is going to make a nation. So then, fast forwarding, now we go to Moses. Now, throughout this, and of course, we're jumping over now. We go through Genesis in 2 minutes, and now Exodus in a half a minute, and all of this. And if we were to study each of these stages in detail individually, we'd learn so much about human nature, about why mankind needs to be ruled, about the coming kingdom, about why kings and rulers among us are no good, or at least not qualified. And we'd also learn that God was never not in control. He ruled through the mediators. And the mediators were always responsible to him. The mediators were always responsible to him. Where am I here? Okay. So we go from Moses. Now, Moses establishes the nation of Israel at Sinai, where the law is given, and they are under. So Moses becomes a leader, and as a leader, he is the mediator. He's the mediator between God and his people. That's passed on to Joshua, which gets passed on to the judges. And then come the kings after Judges, and it's the king starts with Saul, moves to David, who is the best king, and Samuel coming right at the end. He's like a judge. He's like, Samuel's like half judge, half prophet. He's like both. He's on the cusp. And Samuel is the one who anoints David. And so what we see in that anointing, by the way, is that God, as God chooses and anoints, that king is handpicked by God, and he's responsible to God. And that's why Saul loses his kingdom, because he's responsible to God. And so is David. When David takes Bathsheba, he is responsible to God, and God disciplines him heavily. And so from Samuel comes the prophet. Well, he's the first, and then the prophets all come from God, and they all give their message to the king, to the rulers, to the kings. And the kings, they continue to make bad decisions. Some of them take the advice of the prophets. Most of them don't. And so in our parable in Matthew 21, where the house owner or the household owner, master of the house, sends his slaves, that's these guys. That's the prophets. And Jesus is bringing that out. And then finally, the kings end in judgment and in captivity here. And then from in the midst of the kings comes David. Now, David is the second king. He comes early on, and it's through his line that all the kings of Judah come. And it's, of course, through his line that that promise is fulfilled, who is Jesus, who becomes the Messiah king. So Matthew opens up his gospel with Jesus, son of David. That's how it's opened, right? Son of David. And So he is the Messiah King. So there you go. There's history of Genesis to the Gospels in about five minutes. And so all of this, in every single case, as we go back and we look at all of it, going all the way back to Moses, Joshua, Judges, just say, pick Moses. God is establishing a kingdom. Satan rebelled against him. God established a kingdom in Edom. Eden. We fell. And then God continued on the route of kingdom, which we call the theocratic kingdom, because it is ruled by God. And that's what the word theocratic means. Theo meaning God, cratic meaning absolute ruler. So as we go through history, the kings come and the rulers come and the prophets speak to them, and David is promised, and through David comes the Messiah, and finally he is here. The rulers, all of these, all of them, are responsible to God. The leaders and representatives are responsible to God. 1 Chronicles 28:5 says, "Of all my sons, he has chosen you, chosen my son Solomon." Of course, this is said by David. "Of all my sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." Notice what that throne is called. It's not my throne. It's not the throne of Israel, although it's over Israel. It's the throne of the kingdom of the Lord. And he chose Solomon. By the way, Solomon is the last handpicked king. Now, all the other kings flow from his loins, but Saul is chosen by God, David's chosen by God, Solomon's chosen by God, and then that's it. That's the end of the choosing. The rest flow from David's line. But notice what the throne is called. So we can see why, in the theocratic kingdom, as it goes through human history, why the leaders are absolutely responsible to God for how they take care of his kingdom. And no mistake, it is his kingdom. 1 Samuel 24:6, when David had the perfect opportunity to slay Saul, who had been chasing him for years through the desert, and Saul was trying to kill him, David could have killed him. David's soldiers told him, gave him the advice, kill him. And in 1 Samuel 24:6, David said, "I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." David would not kill Saul, even though, by all accounts, he had every right to. He would not, because Saul was a king. Saul was a bad king. He was an evil king. He was a terrible king. And yet, though, he is the Lord's anointed. And this shows us that the leadership, even the leadership in Israel at the time Jesus is telling these parables, are responsible to take care of God's people. And they were not. Now, with the decline of the nation under the kings who succeed Solomon, come the prophets. And they come first kind of slowly, and then in more like a deluge. They just come and come and come. There's way more than what we know. There's hundreds and hundreds of them. The prophetic writings are so important that they get their own book in the Hebrew Bible called the Tanakh. The prophets are all together. You got the major prophets, there's four of those, and then you got the minor prophets, there's 12 of those, and they're all in the same book in the Hebrew Bible. And these prophets deliver it. And so we need to know, like, what is a prophet? If someone were to ask you, you know, what does a prophet do? We generally think of them telling the future. And that's a part of what they did. But it wasn't by far not what they did. By far, what mostly they did was condemn. They condemned the kings. The prophets came and spoke to the rulers. So a prophet is a divinely appointed spokesman for God who is to relay God's message. He's a divinely appointed spokesman for God to relay God's message. And then through all of this, God... So in our parable, the master of the house is sending his slaves. Those are the prophets. And he sent them and sent them. And what happened to them? Well, the leaders in Israel were pretty tired of them. In fact, we read of over and over again where the kings wanted to either kill them or they wouldn't listen to them. They had them jailed. We read on Sunday, Hebrews chapter 11, in which they were treated horribly and persecuted and tortured and, as the parable says, beaten, killed, and stoned. The prophets told the rulers what they were doing wrong, and then the prophets continued to say or teach about the future kingdom. The prophets continued to say that no matter what the kings or the priests did, that there was going to come a kingdom who was ruled by Messiah, by the chosen one. And this Messiah was going to be one who was both God and man. This Messiah was going to be one who created a perfect environment. This Messiah, and so this kingdom that was prophesied to come was one that was prophesied to continue to have a future in which all would prosper. A spiritual kingdom, a kingdom in which there would be no disease, no war. Therefore, it has to be physical, correct? I mean, it can't just be some spiritual thing. The prophets predicted or told that when the kingdom came, that it would be incredibly prosperous and great. So let's go back to Matthew now. 21. So if you look again at verse 42, he said, "Did you never read in the scriptures?" And they know, by the way, they know the scriptures so well. Psalm 118. "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. And this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you." Now, he's talking to the leaders. Right? We just saw that in the history of the theocratic kingdom, whether you're Moses, Joshua, Daniel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whoever you are, as the mediator, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As the mediator between God and the kingdom, you are completely responsible to God. It was always true. And I would pause again to remind us to ask ourselves, why is God trying to build a kingdom so badly on the earth? Why is he doing that? In the response to the rebellion of Satan, God plants a garden in Eden, and he's going to show all that no creature can really live without him. No creature can enjoy life without him. No creature, no angel or man, in this case the center is mankind, no person can have joy and purpose and fulfillment without him. In the Garden of Eden, there was a perfect union between the perfect Adam and Eve and the Lord. And after the fall, it's been nothing but trouble. Correct. But God never gave up on kingdom. Right? First we had governments. First we had conscience, then we had governments, and then we had the separation of nations, and then we had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then we had Moses, then we have Israel. And God, throughout hundreds and hundreds of years in Israel, continued to supply kings and prophets to warn them. And they killed the prophets. God said, send more. And they killed the prophets. And God said, send more. God has this incredible drive to establish a kingdom. And what dawned on me this time as I was going through it is like, why is he taking so long? That's another great question. Not that I can answer it, but it makes me think of something that, maybe for the first time I've really tried to think about it clearly is, why is God taking so long? Why not bring the Messiah, say, after David? have a short kingdom of Israel. And you could show, look, Saul failed, David failed, Solomon failed. All right, now let's bring Messiah, wrap it all up, kingdom of God. But he takes so much time, and no one knew in the Old Testament the church age was coming. So when the prophets look at the coming Messiah, they see him coming. They don't see two comings, by the way. They don't see a time in between. And who would have thought that the time in between the first coming and the second coming would be thousands of years? It could be thousands more. We don't know. No one would have thought of that. Why is God taking so much time? Now, the first thing I thought when I asked myself that question was, well, God, you know, to him, a thousand years is a day. So to him, it's not a whole lot of time. But for us, it is. And I think also that God is establishing through so many different means and so many different people. He's establishing kingdoms that we keep messing up and he keeps fixing. And we keep destroying and he keeps repairing by grace. And he's showing generation after generation after generation how patient and gracious and powerful he is. It's not an easy thing to put together in your heart the power of God and the loving grace of God. Like someone with that much power, you just think tyranny, which it would be on earth with people. But he's not like us in that respect. This marvelous God who is all power and at the same time all love. Justice, holiness, justice, and grace. And so what we see as God takes all this time is that in the church age, we're in this waiting period. People argue and write about, you know, whether the church is a kingdom or it's not. What's obvious in the scripture is we're not the kingdom. Now, can you call us a kingdom? I have in the past. I've liked to call us a spiritual kingdom. The more I look into it, the more I kind of shy away from the word. And not because I think it's completely wrong, only because it's so popular now to say that or to teach in either a church or a seminary that the church is Israel and that we are now the kingdom of God. It's very popular now. And that's why I don't like anymore using the word kingdom for the church. Are we? Well, it turns out we're a nation of priests. We'll see that coming up. Yeah, the word nation is used of us, the nation of priests. But, you know, when you think of nation, you can also think we don't have land. We don't have borders. You can't say, oh, that's the land of the church. The church is worldwide. We don't have a particular land. We're not a particular country. We're not a particular nationality. We're worldwide. We're all nations, all people, which is marvelous, right? So we're not technically a nation, but we are a group that is, and you know, I think the best word for this is body of Christ. We're the body of Christ. And that makes us so unified, even more so than a nation. Because the nation, even in the nation of Israel, there were 12 tribes, right? Kind of separate. In the body of Christ, we are all perfectly fit together. So the church does contain the spiritual blessings of the kingdom, but is not the kingdom. And therefore, when we look at this parable and we see the history of the theocratic kingdoms, when we see the history of how God established Eden and then moved to conscience and governments in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the nation of Israel under Moses, and then the kings, and all of it progressing through, we have to look at all of that and say, what I've been entrusted with as a believer in Jesus Christ in the church age, it behooves me to take good care of it. Am I a leader? Every one of us is a leader in some respect. Everybody in the church age is. In fact, over your own body, which is the temple of God, we should care for it. care for your things, but more importantly, the people in your life, the relationships, your relationships with unbelievers, that you have the gospel of God in your lungs, and therefore you have authority over the world, in meaning that you stand at the door, the narrow door that leads to life, with the gospel. You're there. And you can ignore people, or you could spread it. You could be open and courageous and spread the gospel to those around you, knowing that this is your commission. Because when we look at whatever you call the church, call it a kingdom of priests, call it a nation of priests, body of Christ, just call it the church, we are in an interim time. We're in a really incredible, and yet, I would say in a way strange, because, I mean, it's something that God didn't even tell the Old Testament saints. But if you look at Matthew 28, 18, all right, last lines, this is the last thing Jesus says in Matthew, and this is called the Great Commission. And this, where I'll close with this, this is our calling. We're not building nations, right? The church was never told to build a kingdom, like John Calvin tried to do in Geneva a long time ago in the 1500s. Like he established it, and it was a disaster. Verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them. This is Jesus resurrected now. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Two things. Well, first, what are we to do? Make disciples of all the nations. It means the people in the nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the spreading of the gospel. When he says in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, you'd think, well, I have all authority, now go make nations. And he doesn't say that. He says, go and make disciples, not nations. Don't build kingdoms, build disciples. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, why is he always with us? Because he's resurrected. He's seated at the right hand of God, always praying for us. He is always with us because he has had victory. He's always with us, even though he's at the right hand of God and we're down here. He's not here physically to establish his kingdom. We're not kingdom builders. We're disciple makers. That's what we do in the church age. While we wait for him to return. So do we need to know all this kingdom building in the Old Testament and how it points to his second coming, which we will see very nicely in Matthew 24 and 25? Of course we do, because we're in the middle, kind of like a bubble of a time where it was promised in the past and it's coming in the future. And we're all the people that come to Christ in this age are going to go into the kingdom in the future. And so that's what we're doing. We're inviting them by not only our words, but by our life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your life that you have bestowed upon us through Christ our Lord. Bless these words that we've heard today from our Lord. May we understand more fully his parable to us and how important your kingdom is that will come. And Father, you have won the victory over the angelic conflict, and you have won that through Christ your Lord, who will be the king who sits on David's throne in his kingdom, fulfilling all the promises to Israel. And that will come in the future, of which we are beneficiaries. Thank you, Father, for your grace. In Christ's name, amen.